Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and to make Him known, and we now offer two services on Sundays. Our classic service begins at 9 a.m., and our modern service begins at 11:15 a.m., and it's also streamed on Facebook Live. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church so you can find out more about how we are helping make and grow disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in today's message from God's Word.
Well, it's still me. It is really an honor to be able to open the Word with you this morning. This is not something that I do frequently as far as preaching. Most of the time when I'm teaching with youth, it is something where there's a lot of interaction. So that's going to be a little bit different for me this morning. So hopefully we can make it through together. Just to provide us a little setting, last week we had a great time discussing some testimonies. We heard how God is at work and moving among the lives of people here at Southside. And it was just amazing to see not only how God has worked through people's lives to bring them to Himself, but how He is still working in those people's lives to work out His ministry among us as the church. And 2 weeks ago, we were in our series in Ephesians, which is where we're going to find ourselves again this morning. So if you want to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11. But 2 weeks ago, we were discussing how God took us from death to life, and how there is no, despite what the Princess Bride would have you believe, there is no nearly dead. You're either all dead or you are alive. And we are, apart from Christ, we are completely and utterly dead. And it's not of anything that we can offer. There's nothing good that we can bring to the table, and that's why God saved us. He did this for us completely out of love. It wasn't that He looked down and He said, you know that Paul Ferry over there, one day he's going to preach, and so I want to go ahead and save him. That wasn't what happened at all. God saved me because of love. He saved me because of who He is and not because of who I am. And so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, beginning in verse 11. We're actually going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We're going to go all the way through 3:13. So buckle in. We're going to start reading. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenant promises of God, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both groups one, tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In His flesh, He made no effect the laws consisting of the commands and expressed in regulations, so that He might create in Himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which He put hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. In Him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that He gave to me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is being revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of His power. This grace was given to me, the least of all saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that the multifaceted wisdom may now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith. So then I ask you, do not be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it speaks to us. We thank you for the message that it brings to us, that you have brought us near. That we are no longer bound for eternal separation, but God, you give access to yourself through your Son. God, we thank you that you offer us the opportunity for spiritual growth and that you have a bigger plan for us and you invite us to be a part of that plan within our communities. I ask now, God, as we begin to look deeper into your word, that you would speak to each of us and make plain the message that you want our hearts to hear. Let your spirit move and speak in a way that we can't comprehend the magnitude of, but will leave forever changed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I was preparing for this message this morning, I did a quick Google search. They always tell you in seminary that you always want to start off a sermon with something intriguing. So I was looking for something intriguing to catch your attention. And so I was looking for whether or not we as a country are divided. Now, that seems like a fairly obvious question, but the first three results pointed me back to the exact, they were these articles written about this exact same research that had been done. It was a Pew Research poll that was conducted last year. And they have very detailed numbers, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you that each one of these points, America as a whole is split almost 50-50 on whether we agree or disagree with this. So it was 50-50 on the kneeling protest in the NFL. 50-50 on whether there's racial discrimination of African Americans and they simply can't get ahead. It's 50-50 on whether the government should support the needy or whether the government can't afford to do so. It was 50-50 on whether our U.S. government should be involved in global affairs. It was 50-50 on the fairness of the U.S. economic system in comparison to whether our laws benefit the large and powerful interests. And it was 50-50, this was really interesting to me, 50-50 on whether the idea of hard work leads to success. And what was really striking in this, it said that more than one quarter of Americans, 27% of Americans, personally acknowledge terminating a friendship or cutting off a member of their family since the 2016 elections. This means that more than one in four of you have excommunicated, or hopefully, since we're in church this morning, have been excommunicated by someone that was once important in your lives. This isn't just because we can't seem to agree, but because we can no longer even stand to listen to our loved ones. The only thing that this massive Pew Research Forum stated that people agreed on was that we constantly disagree, 77%. This was the highest it's been in this survey since the survey began in 1994. Interestingly, in 2001 and early 2002, there was a drastic flip in the graph that showed that for about a year following the 9/11 attacks, we considered ourselves to be 74% united. We are living in a time where it seems that whatever we can be divided about, we're going to be. Racial tensions are reported to be as high as they've been since the late 80s. Talk of distrust and disdain for the church is reaching record highs since the 1800s. And even within our very own churches, there's a rise and a disdain and intentional separation between Calvinist and Arminian theologies. Not to mention the recent heated debate at the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting in regards to the roles of females within the church. But the thing that seems to have our nation the most divided is politics. All sides seem to think that they have the lion's share of the common sense, and they're left debating the ill-informed and weak-minded. But what we're reading here in Ephesians is that we are all hopelessly and utterly lost. And the divide was greater than any divide that we are facing as a nation. Our souls were bound for an eternal separation from God. Christ has provided the only method for us to become one and be united. Through his death on the cross, it is not only our duty as Christians to exemplify that oneness, but our pleasure to enjoy it through the local church. So what I want you to see here with our first point is that God has reconciled us to himself. Paul begins here in this section of Ephesians by addressing our ultimate sin problem in 2:11. He says, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those who are called the circumcised, which is done by human flesh. At this time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." When we think about the lostness of man, the separatedness of man from God, we're all familiar with this story because it's only three chapters into the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis that we see man deliberately choose a rebellious path. Just moments after we read of the perfect communion between God and man, Adam and Eve are slandering God's goodness and authority. They say, "Let us eat from that tree. God doesn't know what's best for us. We know better than he does. He's not really Lord over us. It's our bodies. We can do what we want with them." Keep in mind, this is just a couple verses before God, the God who beckons the storm clouds and they come. This is the God who says to the wind and the rain, "You blow here and you fall there," and they do it. This is the God who says to the mountains, "You go here," and the seas, "You stop here," and they obey. Every single thing in creation responds to the bidding of the Creator until you get to man. And you and I have the audacity to look at him and say no. We slander God's goodness and authority, and we question his word. Genesis 3 happens to be one of the most tragic chapters in all of Scripture because it ripples throughout the rest of the Bible. From one man's sin comes condemnation for all, we see in Romans 5:12. And the portrait of man's lostness saturates every single page. We see in Genesis 3, we are cast out from God's favorable presence. In Ephesians 2:12, we are alienated from God, strangers to the promise, without hope. In Romans 11:22, we are cut off from God. In James 4:4, we are at enmity with God. In John 8:34, we are slaves to sin. In Ephesians 2:3, we see that we are children of wrath. In John 3:20, we are lovers of darkness. In Ephesians 4:18, we have darkened our understanding. And in Romans 6:19, we live in impurity and lawlessness. God is incomprehensibly perfect and wonderfully glorious, and we as man are sinfully lost. How is it possible for this holy God who does everything right and is in all ways just to look at us, the guilty sinner, and say that I see you as perfectly innocent? No matter who we are, whether we're conservative, progressive, or liberal, or carry some other sort of label, we all have a sense of right and wrong. And we expect right to be praised and wrong to be punished. We love justice. We smile and cheer when the reckless driver who sped past us is soon after pulled over and ticketed. And in our naivety, we expect God to do the same. So how can God in his perfection look at what is absolutely and totally rebellious and say, "You are perfectly righteous"? This is what Paul is addressing here in Ephesians. And it is completely and utterly because of Christ's work on the cross. If we look back in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, we see a beautiful description of exactly what Christ accomplishes. Keep in mind that the people that Isaiah is prophesying to are people who have been prescribed the way that they can atone for their sin. It's through ritual sacrifices and guilt offerings. And yet Isaiah says here in Isaiah 53, verse 4, if you want to follow along, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul we see and be satisfied by the knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christ's work made a way where there was no way, and God has reconciled us to himself. Paul goes on here in Ephesians to begin to address the walls that we put between each other. Ephesians 2:14, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law, the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body of the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We see here, our second point this morning is that God has reunited us to each other. The temple in Jerusalem literally had a wall around it, and subsequent walls towards the interior that separated out who had access to any given area. The most outside portion was considered the court of the Gentiles. Further in from that was the court for the Jewish women. Further in from that was the court for the Jewish men and the priest and so on. But as we've already seen with our stats that we are divided as a nation, this isn't just a Jewish issue. Psychologists say that there is something fundamental to human nature where we are always trying to feel superior than someone else. It's this drive to prove that we are better than everyone else. And honestly, I think it goes back to our insecurity that we feel before a holy God. If we think ourselves better than others, then we make it makes us more valuable as people. So we find things about ourselves or about our group that sets us apart. Maybe our race is smarter. Maybe we're better athletes. Maybe our military shows more courage in battle. We're more generous. We've built a better country or been more successful. We're just better people. Our families are stronger. We treat women better. And we place around our culture this imaginary wall that distinguishes us and makes us feel like we're more valuable than those on the outside of it. We even find things about ourselves individually that set us apart from other people. Perhaps we make more money than someone else. Perhaps we made a better score on our SAT, or we went to, or we cheer for a different school. That means that we are a part of some insider group, and people who are on the outside of that wall are inferior. But Paul is saying here that what once seemed like two different groups, those on the outside and those on the inside, have become one. There were Jews, God's covenant people, attempting to maintain their salvation through meticulous rule-keeping and sacrifices, and there were Gentiles who had zero chance to change their eternal fate. Now, even if they did have an opportunity, it was to go through the steps of becoming a Jew. If your heart was changed to seek after the one true God of all creation, you had to go through the processes of becoming a Jew. But that is no longer the case, because Christ has made a way to come to the Father, Jews and Gentiles alike. What Paul is getting at here is that these distinct groups all share one major and ultimate thing in common, and that's the problem of sin. The problem of sin supersedes our race. It supersedes our political affiliation and any number of groups that we want to try to break ourselves into. In our sin, we are totally and utterly separated from God, but he provided a way for all to come to him. It doesn't matter how you vote, what you drive, what color your skin is, or what economic class you fall into. When we see our identity no longer through those things, but through the lens of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, our differences and hostilities must fade away, because we have nothing to be prideful of. Just a couple verses before this, Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that it is through grace that we are saved and not of anything else, lest we boast. Because of this, our pride must be shattered. Our nature to attempt to feel superior should be destroyed, because we know who we really are and that anything good in us comes from Christ. We must consider who we were before Christ's work in our lives. We see people who have made critical mistakes and severely messed up their lives. We must consider that before Christ, we were dead in our sins. We must see people who have had or consider having an abortion that it is our sins that crucified Christ. We see people who are living a homosexual lifestyle. We must consider that we too find ourselves giving into our sins apart from Christ. People who vote differently than we do, we must consider that apart from Christ, our own wisdom leads us only deeper into sin. And we must consider that our good works, in Paul's own words, our good works are good only for the garbage bin. They are filthy rags. Our pride, self-justification, and hostilities must completely be destroyed in light of the work of Jesus on the cross. And because of that, we can finally have our compassion set ablaze for the lost. The real point here is that God's treatment of us doesn't only change how we can relate to Him. It changes how we can relate to every single person around us. On our own, we are no better and perhaps 9 times out of 10 worse than those around us. But through Christ, we are offered a better way. So finally, I want us to see that God has resolved us as the church. He has called us to be the church. Starting in verse 19, He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of a household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul uses some great analogies here. He starts that we are citizens of a kingdom, that we are now members of a family, and he flows with this last one, that we are a temple being built of multiple parts coming together for a common purpose. As Christians, we all share in a common idea that we are no longer strangers and aliens, that we must carry on the work that has already been shown for us. So I want to share with you a couple questions that I heard J.D. Greer once suggest to his congregation. Question number one is, why should we even be involved in church? If we continue with Paul's building analogy here, we think of bricks. And we know that a temple is not simply constructed of one brick. It takes all the bricks working together to become a temple. Bricks are cool and all, but on their own, they're only just heavy. They're not really good for anything else. To carry this out further, none of us are complete in Christ without the other. We all have our unique and special way of relating to one another in Christ. To say this another way, the Spirit doesn't dwell completely in any of us, but rather in all of us. This means two things. If you want to know Christ, you must be intimately connected to His body. Paul says in 3:10 here that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. Some versions say multifaceted, some say manifold. Now, when I first read this, I obviously thought of a car part, but that's not what this is. Is literally saying the many folds. One of my favorite shows, and the youth probably all know this because I quote it and I make references of this show all the time because I think it's hilarious, but is Parks and Rec. And there's an episode of Parks and Rec where there is a contest set out where they are to make a new mural for a certain hallway in the building. And Jerry, who is always the butt of every joke, who is always picked on relentlessly, comes up with this beautiful idea. He's taken all the employees' pictures, all the government employees' pictures, and has colored each of those pictures slightly different so that when you're up close and you're viewing this, you see, oh, here's so-and-so and here's so-and-so. But when you step back, you see an image where all the different pictures are colored differently to draw a picture of the state building, of the Capitol building. It's a really interesting thing. And that's what we are as a church, you guys. The multifaceted, the manifold wisdom is that if we are too close and we refuse to step back and get connected with the church as a whole, all we will see is individual faces and we won't see the beautiful work that God is doing among us. If we skip out on being intimately involved with the church, we miss that beautiful picture. There are some of you who Jesus has revealed Himself in different ways than He has revealed Himself to me. Perhaps He's walked with you in a certain pain, or maybe there's a part of His character that is revealed differently in you. And if I want to know Jesus more, if I want to know Jesus better, I need to know you. The second part of this question really comes down to, if you want God to work in your life, you have to be a part of the church. We would love it if God zapped away our problems. But that isn't how it works. Let's say there's a couple struggling in their marriage and they need God's help. So they pray and they ask God to help. Now, God could zap them from heaven and they could come home all cheery and lovey and selfless. Or if God doesn't do that, I guess maybe they could go get involved with a Sunday school class or a small group where they learn godly relationship patterns and they see it modeled out. And they allow other people to speak into their lives and support them. But let's hold up, that's plan B, right? Or let's say that there's a guy struggling with alcoholism or lust addiction, so he prays to God to help. And he wants God to zap him with the Holy Ghost taser gun. And if not, maybe he'll get involved with some Christ-centered ministry at the church where other guys can speak into his life and they can support him. So plan A is that God zaps you and takes away all of your issues. Plan B is that maybe you'll use the church. But here's the truth, Southside, is that the church is plan A. The church is the means by which God's Spirit does His work. And what Greer says, and I really hesitated to quote him on this because honestly it's pretty rough, but I just can't find any better way to put it. He says, you have no right asking for the power of God in your life if you have separated yourself from the means of that power. So how involved should we be in the church? The real answer to that question is just to rephrase it a different way. How involved should we be in church? How involved do you want Christ to be in your life? How well do you want to know Christ? Those of you who are on the sidelines here, you're only experiencing a fraction of what God wants you to know. So the third question, what's the mission of the church? Why are we doing what we're doing? Well, Paul addresses it here in the beginning of chapter 3, and he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, to bring light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, if you like to read the New Testament too much, you'll probably see Paul refer to the mystery quite frequently. When I was a kid, I always thought he was, you know, trying to tell a Scooby-Doo story. But that's not what he's getting at. That's not the sort of mystery that it is. The mystery is that the Jews were God's chosen people. The people of Israel were His people. And there was no way for anyone else to come to God other than through the Jews. And the mystery is that He has opened up that access to everyone. We all have opportunity to come to Him. That's the mystery. And Paul is saying here that his ultimate goal in life is to have his life arranged so that he is working on God's mission with everything he does. That was through hardships in prison. It was through shipwrecks and persecution. He knew that his end goal was to be about God's mission. So what does that mean for us right now? How can we begin the process of rearranging our lives to be about God's mission? The first thing is to be active in church, Sunday school, ministry teams. Get off the sidelines. We have a lot of wonderful people here at Southside. We have a lot of wonderful leaders. We have workers here in the church. But I would say of the people who attend on Sunday mornings, half maybe are actively involved in anything else. And I think half is probably being generous. We have a lot of people who are simply going to church. Church isn't intended to be a spectator event like a football or a basketball game. A lot of the time our expectations end up being to come and sit and hear a sermon, hear some music, have someone entertain our kids and hopefully encourage them to become good adults and not become another teenage drug use or pregnancy statistic, and to be there for us whenever we're in a time of need. But what we're seeing here from Paul in Ephesians is that God is calling us to be actively involved in the mess of other people's lives. And I believe that God is making it clear in Ephesians as well that it isn't simply about being a part of the universal church. He is saying that we need to be involved in one local church. We are to be involved by encouraging others, discipling one another in both our strengths and our weaknesses. And then we can go out into our communities and make a difference. The hard truth is that revival will not happen in Florence or South Carolina or America until it happens at Southside. And for anything to happen at Southside, we have to be actively involved in church. That's what Paul is outlining here for us. The next thing we can do is to be open to other styles that aren't like ours. connect with people who aren't like you. I heard it said once that we never really leave our high school cafeteria. When you go into the cafeteria, you have the athletes' table. You have the cool girls' table. You have the dorks and the band geeks. And then off to the side, there's a little table of teachers doing their thing. That's how our churches tend to look. But folks, we are one. We can be with people who aren't like us because of what Christ has done for us. The next thing we can do is to reach out to others who are far from God. Share Christ with someone who is far from God or who is extremely close to the idea of Christianity. And why would I even say it like this? Because that is just the kind of thing that our God does. He takes people who are far from Him, who are the farthest from Him, and He brings them into His kingdom, and He does a work through their lives. Next, we should all be considering going to and reaching out to an unreached people group or start to give extra money so that we can send other people in the meantime. Here's some interesting statistics for you. There are over 16,000 people groups in the world. A people group basically means that they are of one common language and one common culture. 16,000, over 16,000 of them. Of those 16,000, 6,647 of them qualify as unreached. Now, to qualify as unreached, that means that less than 2% are Christian. That's a lot of people. Of those 6,647 unreached people groups, there are 1,662 unengaged people groups. Now, what it means to be an unengaged people group is not only are less than 2% of your population a Christian, but there is not one single person in that population actively sharing the gospel. Over 1,500 unengaged, unreached people groups. And I know that it is God's purpose to bring these people into His church. He longs to see us share the gospel that His name may be known. So regardless of our divisions, God has provided the only way to become one. And it's through the work of His Son. As Christians, we are called to be the church and to strive together to see the lost come to know Him the way we have. So I challenge you, Southside, be the church. Don't just come to church. Don't just hear the word and leave unchanged, but be the church. When we start to make that our priority here, we will see our communities change. We will see people come to know Christ.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. To find out more about Southside Baptist and our ministry, visit our website, southsidenow.church. Until we meet again, have a great week.